750 years before our Savior came into this world, the prophet Isaiah was inspired of God to describe the sufferings of our blessed Savior in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I want us to look at that portion of Scripture tonight. If God the Spirit will enable me to proclaim that which He's given me and taught me from this portion of Scripture, I'm certain I have a message that will be profitable for your souls. If you don't know our Redeemer, if you're yet without life and faith in our Savior, I urge you to hear and hear well what I'm about to preach to you. We'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As a result of what he accomplishes as my servant, the Lord God says, I will exalt him, I'll extol him, I'll make him higher than the heavens, give him power to rule over all flesh, to give eternal life to as many as I've given him. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This one who is my servant, in order that he be exalted and made very high, he shall first suffer. Suffer at the hands of men, for the sake of men, by the hand of God, and die. And as a result of what he accomplishes, kings shall bow before him, and all knees and every tongue shall bow to him and confess that he is Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Your pastor has been here preaching the gospel of God's free grace to you, giving you this report for, I'm going to guess, about 15 years. Is that close?
A little over 12.
Who in those 12 years has believed the report? I'll tell you who has. And I'll tell you who will. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those to whom God makes bare his mighty arm and reveals his Son believe the report. You are altogether in God's hands and at God's mercy. If God doesn't reveal Christ to you, you'll never know him. If God doesn't open your heart and give you life, you'll never have life. If God doesn't graciously cause you to believe on his Son, you'll never believe on his Son. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Though he did no sin, though he knew no sin, though he could not sin, he had done no violence, no deceit in his mouth. Yet it satisfied God in his infinite wisdom and grace, in his everlasting mercy and truth, in his absolute justice. It satisfied the Lord, the triune Jehovah, to bruise him, to crush him to death. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge of why he came into this world, by his knowledge of all that he accomplished while he was in this world, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, may God be pleased now to show us something together of the sufferings of our Savior. That's my subject tonight. I don't know what hell is or where hell is, but I know this. This book speaks of a place called hell. A horrid, horrid place of indescribable wrath and judgment. A place where justice is forever executed upon ungodly men. A place of torments, endless, everlasting torment, where men and women will forever suffer the wrath of God in their bodies, in their hearts, and in their souls. Your heart, by nature, is enmity against God. With your body as the instrument, you display that enmity against God in relentless sin and rebellion. And your soul despises the fact that God is. And because you sin against God, body, heart, and soul, you shall suffer the wrath of God in hell, in your body, in your heart, and in your soul, unless God's pleased to grant you grace and you believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you then, believe on the Son of God. Oh, God help you now to believe his Son. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will spend eternity in hell, a place of separation. Separation from God and light and truth and good. A place of separation from everything you can desire. A place of complete isolation. Untold multitudes suffering the wrath of God with you in hell, but utterly isolated and alone, you will suffer the unmitigated wrath of God. A place of fire. People like to debate and argue, are the fires of hell real? The fires of hell are more real than any fire you have ever imagined. physical fire, such as you might see in a steel mill, physical fire such as you might see in an erupting volcano, are just a picture of the fire of hell that's unquenchable, by which men and women will forever suffer the wrath of God Almighty. Hell, place of darkness, utter darkness, a place of torment, indescribable torment, from which there is no escape except Jesus Christ, our refuge. And I know this, in order to redeem and save his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was required to suffer all the hell of God's wrath to the full satisfaction of his infinite justice in his body, in his heart, and in his soul. Now, these are things I will not make any pretense of being able to explain. These are things all indescribably above my ability to comprehend or yours. But these are things revealed to us in Holy Scripture with such plainness and such dominance that they're things God intends for us to constantly have on our hearts and in our minds. Our Lord Jesus, in order to save his people, came into this world in human flesh. He assumed to himself our nature and became one of us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This one who became one of us never ceased to be God. There's not a mingling of Godhood and manhood. He is fully God and fully man. But God became one of us. That's indescribably more than we can begin to comprehend. He became one of us for this reason. In order for a man to satisfy all the demands of God on the behalf of fallen men, that man must be without sin, born of a virgin, the woman's perfect seed. But it's not enough that it be a perfect man. That man must himself be God. Jesus Christ is that man. God in the flesh. God in our nature. The God-man. The man who is God. This man is a man with a body like yours. And a heart like yours. And a soul like yours, in which he suffered all the fury of God's wrath until God said, that's enough. Until God said, that's enough. I require no more. And because he is God, all that he did is of infinite worth, of infinite value, of infinite efficacy, so that everything he intended to accomplish in his death, he fully accomplished, and nothing was left to chance. I was speaking to a preacher friend who came to the services Friday night, Brother Terry Worthen, down in Canton, Georgia, and we were chatting. Terry is like me, been around a while. He said he was 77 years old now, been pastor at Canton for a long, long time. And I've known him for better than 40 years. And I said, Terry, he was asking about the situation in Europe. I said, sadly, there are lots of folks there, like here, who claim to believe the gospel of God's grace, but they're running as fast as they can away from the declaration of Christ's particular effectual redemption, limited atonement. And I said, I'll tell you what, buddy, I can tolerate a lot. And I bend over backwards with others, but I draw the line here. To deny the infinite worth, the infinite efficacy of Christ's shed blood at Calvary is to deny the totality of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem and save his people. Either he redeemed them and saved them, or he's a failure. And he who is a failure is not God, our Savior. He came here to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Either he put it away or he is a failure, and he who is a failure is worth nothing to our souls. He came here to make an end to transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness for somebody. He came here to redeem somebody from the wrath of God. And either those for whom he suffered and died are redeemed forever from the wrath of God, or his blood, his death, his life, his person is not worth spit. Now that's as plain as I can make it. And I intended to use exactly the words I used. Either Jesus Christ is an effectual Savior, or he's no Savior. Either his blood is effectual blood, or it's worthless blood. Either his righteousness is effectual righteousness. I mean by that his blood, his power, his grace, his righteousness effectually saves every sinner for whom he lived and died. Either that's so, or this book is a myth, and your faith is foolishness, and you may as well go ahead and do whatever you want to. There's no hope for your soul. Jesus Christ our Lord shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know what that means? That means the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. There's some people in this world God will save because he purposed to save them, because Christ died to save them, because he sits in glory today and reigns over all flesh to save them, because it is the will of the triune God to save them. How does he do so? Through the sufferings, the accomplishment of Jesus Christ in his sufferings and in his death. Now let's look at these three aspects of our Savior's sufferings with great brevity. And I will do so with great brevity on purpose, because I want to say little, and I pray God will be pleased to say much. First, look at chapter 52 and verse 14. As the Lord God begins to describe his servant and the sufferings of his body, many were astonished at thee. Astonished at thee. Modern translations translate that astonished or astounded. Astonied is a better translation. It's an old English word. It has the idea of turning to stone. Men beheld him in his agony as they beheld just his physical agony, as they beheld just what he endured as a man in the flesh, seeing only what the eye of flesh can see. And it's such a shocking picture. Just turned to stone. I can't describe this. I've never seen anything like this. People have pictures, supposed to be pictures of Christ. If you still have any, I suggest you burn them. They're just pieces of idolatry. But they're always misrepresenting the Savior. I've never seen one yet that came close to representing what this book describes our Savior to be. If you could find an artist who could paint a picture of our Savior when he was bearing our sin in his body on the tree, you wouldn't want it hanging over your dining room table. You wouldn't want it hanging in a church building. It's horrible, shocking to behold. His visage was so marred more than any man. I used to work in a hospital in Springfield, Missouri when I was in school out there. I was a janitor. I didn't do anything. I had to clean floors and scrub places up after the messes that were left. But I saw some marred faces. I saw folks who had been burned head to foot after pouring gasoline on them, marred. I saw folks whose faces were eaten away, just literally eaten away with cancer. His visage was so marred more than any man, his form. So mutilated more than any man, When you read of what our Lord endured at the hands of men, it's hard to imagine that any man could inflict upon another mortal such barbaric cruelty. And harder still to imagine that any man could endure the cruelty our Lord endured while he endured such agony. And when we realize that the one who suffered on that day of all days was and is the immaculate, holy Son of God in human flesh, I'm astonished. I'm astonished. Ever remember, the sufferer that Isaiah describes is God-man, man-God. No mere animal sacrifice could put away sin. No angelic substitute could put away sin. And certainly nothing that you do can make atonement for sin. Only the holy, innocent man, Christ Jesus, who is God, could put away our sins. People had the idea that our Lord Jesus somehow sort of died because he couldn't help it. He died because the Jews wouldn't let him be their king. He died because he was the helpless victim of circumstances. Don't ever imagine such. When you read about the suffering of our Redeemer, understand that he did not die as the helpless victim of circumstances. He died as the God of circumstances. Everything done at Calvary was done according to his will and his purpose for the saving of his people, even as he suffered the wrath of God. It is he who gave strength to the soldier to nail him to the tree. It is he who made the tree from which the cross was made upon which he hung. It is he who gave power to men to put him to death upon the cursed tree as a vile, base criminal with their wicked hands, doing only what the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of the one hanging on the tree had ordained before the world began. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, even in his death. And yet, what he suffered, oh, what he suffered, no tongue can describe. I know that religious folks like to talk about the physical sufferings of our Lord and stir people up passionately and emotionally and get them to start acting religious from those things, feeling sorry for poor Jesus. Our Lord Jesus would not have us do that, and that is not my purpose. He said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." But we are not to neglect that which others abuse. You read through the book of God and you find that a great deal of effort is made. And very much is written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here in Isaiah, in the Psalm 22 particularly, about that which our Lord Jesus suffered in his flesh, in his body, as he hung on the tree. Our Savior, the last night before he was crucified, sat down with his disciples and established the Lord's table. It begins in John 13, and the Lord has washed his disciples' feet, and he passed the bread and the wine to Judas, just as he did to Peter. He passed the bread and wine to Judas, just as it did to Peter. He said, the one who dips his bread in sop with me, he's going to betray me. And Judas just got up and walked away. And he went out and made arrangements to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And while he was gone, our Master gave his last discourse. I'm fairly confident that we only have a summary of it, but it begins in John chapter 14, and goes through the end of chapter 16. I urge you at your leisure to sit down and patiently read those three chapters at one time and hear our Savior's last words to his disciples. Then in John 17, our Savior made his great high priestly prayer, where he made intercession to the Father for his disciples who were then his disciples, and for you and I who are now his disciples. and all who would ever be his disciples. And our Lord's disciples heard his prayer, his intercessions. And he said, I've told you all these things, but sorrows filled your hearts. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that you may also be there. Believe me now, I know what I'm doing. Trust me, put your souls in my hand. Rest your heart on me. Believe me and be comforted. And then the story continues. We piece it together with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The soldiers came led by Judas to arrest the Savior in the garden. Judas ran up and kissed him, and they arrested him like a common criminal. And he was arraigned before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. And then the Lord was taken by the Roman soldiers to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate sent him to Herod, the ruler of Galilee. And Herod sent him back to Pilate. And the two men who had been arch enemies became friends. They were agreed on this thing. At last, Pilate condemned the Son of God to be crucified. And he gave him into the hands of the Roman soldiers to do with him as they would, preparing for crucifixion. And this is how the book of God describes what Pilate did. If there's ever anything written in the Word of God to forever prohibit any rational man worshiping his own will, this is it. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. You read those words in Luke's gospel, and everything that follows that, until our Lord cried, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, portrays, Tommy, what you would do with the Son of God if you could, by nature. And what that little fellow would do with him if he could, by nature. This is the display of man's will. If man could get his hands on God, he would put him to death upon the cursed tree with all the agony and shame and vileness and horrid, disgusting, barbaric cruelty he possibly could. The soldiers took the Savior, and they stripped him, and they mocked him, and they beat him, and they slapped him, and they spit in his face, and they put a purple rag on his back, and a crown of thorns on his head, and a reed scepter in his hand, and mockingly bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they placed the cross on his back and led him on that infamous parade through the streets of Jerusalem, until at last they came to Calvary's hill. And there a place was prepared, a socket in the ground, I suppose about 3 feet deep. And they stretched him out and nailed him to a piece of wood, and picked it up and dropped him in that socket. Oh, the pain. What pain must have racked his body. There he hung, burning with fever, until he cries, "I thirst." And they come to give him some gall and vinegar to drink, to prolong his life, to stupefy his agony somewhat. And the Lord Jesus, when he tasted it, would not drink thereof. He would not be stupefied, and he would not allow anyone to take his life except at the appointed hour, when he would give up his life, not by the hand of men or the will of men, but by his own hand and by his own will. Now look at Isaiah 53 and verse 3. All that he suffered in his body. But here Isaiah speaks of the sufferings of his heart. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Despise, what a word. We use words casually that we don't really mean. You might hear me say, I hate spinach. Well, I really don't. Fact is, I've hardly ever tasted it, and don't ever intend to. But I don't hate it. It's just, that's a casual use of a word, far too strong. But we don't commonly use the word despise. Despise. That is to look upon something or someone as a despicable thing. Our Lord Jesus was looked upon by men as a despicable thing all his life long. All his life long. His own kinsmen had no idea who he was. And when push came to shove, they said, yeah, he's lost his mind. He's a madman. He doesn't need to be walking the streets. His own kinsmen. He was rejected of men. Rejected everywhere he went. Rejected by his own near kinsmen. Rejected by those who lived around him. Rejected by those who heard him preach. Despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised, and we looked upon him as being worthy of being despised. And Pastor, you and I would still despise him, and we would still esteem him not, had he not come and sought us out by his grace and revealed himself to us in his glory and in his grace. He was all his life a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What on earth is he talking about? You and I experience some pain, some sorrow, physical, mental, emotional. We experience things, sickness, and things that rack your body with pain, things that just seem to turn your life upside down. And we all feel very sorry for ourselves at such times. And we seek sympathy from others because we do. But we tend to overly stress those things that we experience in this life. I say that for this reason. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, he begins to describe the things he suffered as a man. From the day God saved him to the day he left this world, that man Paul suffered for what he believed and preached. I mean, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was left for dead, he was imprisoned, he was abused, he was maligned all through his life. Wherever he went. And when he gets done with that, this is how he describes it. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. Sammy, you've been going through some difficult times. I just heard Charlie going through some difficult times. That's just for a moment. That's just for a moment. And I can't find a piece of paper up here. This would be better. That heavy. Our featherweight affliction. Well, are you making fun of what I'm enduring? You making fun of it? Oh, no. No, no. I wouldn't do that for the world. I hurt with you. But compared with what our Redeemer suffered for us, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who suffered the intense fury of God Almighty in his body, that man, who suffered the intense fury of God in his heart. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that which we suffer in this world by the hand of God and the will of God for our soul's good is our light affliction, which is but for a moment and work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our Lord Jesus endured trials and temptations, slanders from men, his disciples full of unbelief. We get upset with folks as preachers. I do. I won't speak for your pastor. I get upset with folks. I hear preach to folks and have to come ask you something. Didn't you hear anything I said? Doesn't anybody pay any attention to what I'm saying? Our Lord preached to folks for 3.5 years. And when he got done, they didn't understand half of what he said. They didn't believe what he said concerning his death and resurrection. They were just like they were blind and deaf and dumb. They didn't. Mary Magdalene is the only one in the whole bunch who did. One time the Lord Jesus came walking across the water. Here is God the Son in human flesh walking across the water. And those disciples who had been under his instruction day and night all this time, they thought this all ghost. His disciples were full of unbelief, like you and me. Our Lord Jesus was moved with compassion upon the souls of men who, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." And he was moved with compassion. What a word. What a word. Our Lord saw his friend Martha and his friend Mary standing at Lazarus' tomb, brokenhearted and weeping. And he wept, brokenhearted for their sake. Our Lord walked on this earth and knew all the sorrows that you and I know in this world, acquainted with all the grief that you and I are acquainted with, and much more. In anticipation of what he would suffer at Calvary, in Gethsemane's garden, we see him falling on his face before his Father, 3 times, saying the same thing from the depth of his heart. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I have no question at all. He was not asking to escape the cross. He was not asking that he may escape dying in our stead. He created the world so that he might hang upon that tree. He created the world and ruled the world up to this moment to bring it to pass that he should die in our room instead. But his holy soul, the only man who ever walked on this earth who knew what sin is that man who knew no sin. And he anticipates being made sin for us. And when he did, his heart broke within him, so that the 3rd time he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, and he said, "Father, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." Our Lord became the song of drunkards and harlots, covered with spit, hanging upon the tree. And then Peter denied him, and cursed and denied him. And then all the disciples denied him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not. We cared nothing for him. All these things tormented our Savior's heart. You can read about them in the 40th Psalm and in the 69th Psalm. Let me refer you to a little bit. You don't need to turn to Psalm 69, but hear this. While our Lord was suffering all the wrath of God for us, his heart was on us. He said, "Father, don't let my people be ashamed for my sake. Don't let my people be ashamed for what they see in me." Listen to this. "They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head. I restored that which I took not away. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Because for thy sake I've borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. I've come into trouble, Hear me speedily, draw nigh to my soul, and redeem it, and deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, mine adversaries are all before you. Reproach hath broken mine heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but found none. All the while, he suffers in our stead. His heart breaks with compassion for our souls. In his body, he suffered. Everything that a man could suffer in his body. All the pains. He bare our sicknesses in his body. Isn't it remarkable that God uses that term? He bare our sicknesses. I take that to mean every physical malady and infirmity man can endure, he at one time endured. And he died with a broken heart. But there's more still. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Put him to grief. What a word. What a word. Put him to grief. How is that? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now this is how God the Holy Spirit translates that for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. When he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's what Isaiah is referring to. When thou shalt make his soul sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lord Jesus, God's holy Son, was made sin for us. Now I know many of you are aware of all the yik-yak and controversy. Forget that stuff. It's meaningless. Just forget it. Pay no attention to it. And hear what God says. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Sin was imputed to him because he was made sin. He was punished for our sins because he was made sin. And being made sin for us, so that he is justly abandoned by his Father on the tree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he answers his own question. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God turned his back on his Son because God in his holiness cannot look upon iniquity. He who was made sin for us died with the reproaches of them that reproached him made his. With a heart broken before God. His soul suffering all the fury of God's wrath, so that the Lord God cried, Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd. And when he did, the Lord Jesus took the sword and pulled it into his own soul. And swallowed up the sword of divine justice. So that God speaks to Jacob and says, Fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. The Lord Jesus, when he was made sin, suffered all the wrath of God in his soul. And when he did, God said, That's enough. That's enough. I require no more. I require no more. Now let me tell you what that means. Our Savior was made sin that we might be made all that he is in all his glorious humanity, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he reaped the reward, the just and righteous reward of our sin made his, because he stood guilty before God and his holy law with our sin made his, and justice cried, "Kill him!" That's what he deserves. And that's what he deserves. Now listen, he did so that we who are his, we for whom he lived and died, might be made the righteousness of God in him and justly receive all that he fully deserves in his perfect obedience as the righteous man. Receive all the blessedness of eternal life with God in heaven in Jesus Christ the Lord. That means he shall see his seed, all of them, redeemed and justified and sanctified and glorified. He shall prolong his days. He's going to rise from the dead. He'll live again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, he will do all God's purpose as our mediator ruling over all things. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Every sinner for whom he suffered and died shall be saved by God's grace, by the power and merit of his blood, and knowing what he accomplished, my righteous servant shall justify many. Because Christ was made sin for me, because Christ took in himself all the fury of God's anger, wrath, and justice in his body, in his heart, and in his soul. God, in all his glorious holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth, never has a reason to be angry with me. Never has a reason to frown upon me. Never has a reason to be displeased with me. Now let me ask you something. Why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. Well, where's the joy in all this? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy? What joy? In Jude verses 24 and 25, we read that soon, when God our Savior comes again, makes all things new, and we're raised up from the dead, and hell is cast into hell, the devil and death and hell are cast into outer darkness, and all the saints of God are gathered round the throne, the Lord Jesus shall, with exceeding joy, shall present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Brian, do you trust the Savior? Do you trust him? If you trust him, hear me, my brother. God never has reason to be angry with you, no matter what. And you will never experience God's wrath, anger, or judgment, but rather, soon, you will stand before the Lord God, and he will look at you in all the totality of your life, and he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How can that be? Because I'm one with Christ. Christ is mine, I'm his. He who was made sin for me has made me the very righteousness of God in him, and shall reward me forever accordingly. Oh, God help you now to believe his son. And go home tonight rejoicing in the just mercy, goodness, and grace of God heaped upon your soul through the merits of our crucified Savior. Amen.